I'll begin reading in verse 21, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Here in this passage, we get a great picture. As Ron has already pointed out, we get a great picture of Jesus' sovereignty over sickness and death. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and alive." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Lord, we see this amazing picture of your sovereignty and rule over life itself. Lord, as we're amazed by this picture, how can we not be even more amazed at the spiritual life that you have given to us, that you have raised us from our spiritual death, breathed new life into us, so that we can belong to you. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that you would equip your servant Ron this morning as he preaches the message that you have laid upon his heart. Prepare our hearts and minds to hear what it is that you would say to us this morning. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
So that's the text we'll be looking at this morning. So if you want to keep your Bible open to that. So for 12 years, these two women had lived separate lives in the same community. One was a poor woman who had exhausted all of her resources trying to find a cure for this chronic ailment The other one was a young daughter of a well-to-do, rather prominent man in the community. The daughter of parents who would seemingly do anything they could to try to help her. They lived very different lives and really unconnected in the same community. I don't even know if they knew each other. And yet, that deep affliction and desperation would bring them together to witness the power of Christ, and they would forever be linked in the inspired scripture. I noted before that this is the third part, the final part of a trilogy showing the power of Jesus. The first part was in chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, the power of Christ over what we would call a natural disaster. You recall they were on the ship crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the forces of nature were hurled against that boat as they were crossing that sea, that very, very large lake. And we saw in that a display of both the humanity and the deity of Christ. We saw his humanity in that he was asleep on a cushion in the rear of the boat after a hard day's ministry. He was tired. But we also saw his deity in that he got up and he commanded the winds and the waves to stop, and his disciples said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It's helpful for us to remember that they crossed that sea, that large inland lake, at the direction of Christ, knowing that a storm was coming, knowing that he had to get to the other side because he had someone there that needed ministered to, and that would also stretch the faith of his disciples. So in chapter 5, then the first 20 verses of this chapter, we saw this deranged man of Gadara, he's known, in Gerasenes. They were known as Gadarians. And so he was possessed by a legion of demons. And he was delivered from this demonic influence and restored to right-mindedness by the power of Jesus. This shows us the power of Christ over the devil, over demons, and over the power of darkness. So I want to emphasize something that sounds very trite and very simplistic. We live, and this is not something you don't know, we live in a complex world filled with violence, darkness, depravity, and distress. And that's not just in Washington, D.C. I mean, that's our world. So here is the simplistic statement, that ultimately, the remedy, the solution, is not found in politics, in economics, in psychology, in medicine, in the military, in diplomacy, or in social justice. If the people of this world are to ever sit clothed and in their right minds, it will only be at the feet of Jesus. I know that sounds trite and simplistic, but it's the truth. And it doesn't matter what your political preference may be. Listen, this may come as a shock, but capitalism, conservatism, or the Republican Party will not save us. progressivism, socialism, or the Democratic Party will not save us. Only Jesus has the power to defeat the darkness. I know that sounds trite. I know it sounds simplistic. I know it sounds preachy. But we've tried all that other stuff, and look where we are. Only Jesus has the power to put people in their right minds. So now we come to the third part of this trilogy. And this shows us another aspect of the power of Jesus as he healed this woman of a 12-year-long infirmity and as he raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead. So now we see the power of Jesus over death and disease. Three individuals in chapter 5 really present to us hopeless cases. The demon-possessed man had been in that condition. According to Luke's account in Luke 8:27, he had been in that condition a long time. The woman had a chronic condition that had gone on for 12 years. And this 12-year-old girl was probably the most hopeless. She was dead. Chapter 5 could be called the catalog of hopeless cases. But here we see that there are no hopeless cases with Jesus. Do you believe that? I mean, we claim to. We say we do. But sometimes the reality is different. Sometimes you think, well, yeah, I know that, but you don't know this situation. There are no hopeless cases with Jesus. So what is it that frightens us? What frightens you? Maybe natural disasters? Maybe floods? Tornadoes? I mean, there are some people that are just paralyzed with fear over these kinds of things. Are you frightened of Satan and his dark forces? Are you frightened of sin? Or are you frightened of chronic suffering? Are you afraid of death? Listen, those things are frightening. And there's no sense denying that. But the truth is that Jesus is Lord over all of it. Do you believe this? We're going to see this unfolding in four different movements in the remainder of this chapter. Four things are taking place here. We see that the crowds thronged Jesus. The crowds thronged him. A prominent man came to him. A woman touched him. And then a little girl walked for him. We'll see how Jesus shows his power in this. First of all, the crowds thronged him. In verse 21, we see a great crowd gathered about him as he was beside the sea. Again, in verse 24, and he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. That's the 10th time so far in the Gospel of Mark that we find the mention of a crowd. We've seen it in verse 22, in verse 31, and it's mentioned a total of 33 times in Mark's gospel. Usually, the crowds hinder access to Jesus. I know the old adage, we say this, a crowd draws a crowd. It's true. Sometimes it's to watch a train wreck. It's not always for a good thing. Remember, Jesus was never impressed by the crowds who came to him. I remember some back my younger days, and somebody would ask me about our church attendance and say, "So, well, how was your crowd today?" And I looked out over the attendance at churches where I was preaching. I think you could hardly call it a crowd. Stretch of syntax there. Here, the crowds made it difficult for this woman with this great need to get to Jesus. In Luke chapter 14 is one of the most amazing chapters, I think, in Luke's gospel. We see that a great crowd followed Jesus. And he turned to them, and he taught them, and he seemed to give them things that would discourage them from following him. He looks at this great crowd, and he says, unless you hate your mother, your father, and your wife, and your husband, your children, even in your own life, you can't be my disciple. So it's almost like he's saying, all right, you guys just go away. It's worth noting that there may have been a reason the crowds were following him. In chapter 1, verse 27, they said when he was teaching, what is this? A new teaching, a teaching with authority. And in chapter 2 and verse 12, as he was teaching, he said, we never saw anything like this. I mean, nobody crowded the Pharisees and the scribes when they taught. So something new was going on. The teaching of the Word of God in the power of God by the Spirit of God. So for whatever reason, in much of that was people were coming to be healed. But the crowds thronged Jesus, and he could barely escape them. So as the crowds are thronging him, a prominent man came to him in verse 22. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And that refers to somebody who has some kind of administrative responsibilities to make sure that everything necessary for the synagogue service was taken care of. He would oversee that the traditions of the synagogue were followed. He might select the readers for the scripture. He might even examine those who are going to be making comments. He might even teach during that service. Many of these men, I'm told, most of them probably were Pharisees. And if that's the case with this guy, we don't know for sure. But if this guy was a Pharisee, it makes his initial encounter with Jesus that much more significant. It was a prominent and an important position known by everybody in that community. Now, it doesn't tell us where he is, but it's likely he's returned to Capernaum, the place where Jesus was before he crossed the Sea of Galilee the first time. In chapters 1 and chapter 3, we read that when Jesus taught in that Capernaum synagogue, his reception was less than cordial. And so it's likely this is Capernaum, and it's likely that Jairus, one of those leaders, knew of Jesus. Maybe he knew the claims that Jesus had made. Maybe he even knew some who had been healed. Maybe he himself was an early opponent of Jesus. But now, he's desperate. His little girl is dying. And he will do anything for his little girl. Even if it means coming to this strange teacher from Nazareth, who maybe I didn't like to begin with, but I can't deny that some people were healed, and maybe he can heal my daughter. And so here's this man, steeped in the culture and traditions of Judaism. He came to Jesus in verse 22, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. And the acknowledgement in verse 23, and implored him earnestly, my little daughter's at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. That's quite an acknowledgement. Maybe because of what he had seen, he, He was well aware of the actions of Jesus in Capernaum, but he came desperate. There's a link in these three accounts that if you read the end of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5, in chapter 4 and verse 41, the disciples recognized the uniqueness of Jesus because they said after he had calmed the storm, "Who is this then? What kind of a person is this?" In chapter 5 and verse 7, when the demon-possessed man came to Jesus, he said, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of God?" And now, here's a request that acknowledges the power of Jesus to do what nobody else could do. It's interesting how sometimes desperation will drive us to admitting the truth. I know I mentioned this last week. It just kind of hit me again as I was going over this, how these people, the demon-possessed man, and now this Jewish guy, know more about Jesus than some Christian clergy people do. Modern clergy drink from a well that has all but denied the uniqueness of Jesus. Many of them say that he was some itinerant Jewish teacher who had visions of grandeur, or maybe after his death, his followers made something more of him than he really is. They want to try to explain Jesus. They want to make him explainable, but how can we explain one who is fully God and fully man? How can we explain one who suffered and died and rose again and yet said that he is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form? How do we explain someone who, when he said to Philip, he said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father"? How do we explain that? We don't. We can't. We believe it because Scripture teaches it. In fact, in this chapter, we see two people who would have been naturally disposed to deny who Jesus was. The demons and this Jewish guy. And yet they're making a confession, recognizing who he is. And so he comes to Jesus, and his request is full of pity. He says, "Lay your hands upon her, that she may be made well and live." He recognized the power of Jesus to save his daughter. Because you see, the only way the demon-possessed man could be put in his right mind was by the power of Christ. The only way this little girl could be kept alive is by the power of Jesus. And let me just say, he is the only reason that you are kept alive today. Because Colossians 1 tells us that in him, all things hold together. The atoms and molecules of this universe and of my body hold together because of Jesus. He keeps us alive. His desperation then is found in verse 23. He says he implored him earnestly. We've seen this same word several times in the text. It's in chapter 5 and verse 10. It's in verse 12, verse 18, and verse 17 and 18. It's a begging and pleading. There's a whole lot of begging going on in this chapter. So the crowds thronged him. And this prominent man with a very desperate situation came to him. And while this is going on, a woman, an unclean woman, touched him. So we see that in verse 25, we're kind of set up to think that this whole story is primarily about the great thing that Jesus would do for this young girl. And yet, it's as much about this hopeless woman as it is for this helpless child. The contrasts here are pretty striking. So Jairus, because of his position, seems to have a little bit of clout. An audience with Jesus would not be unusual. That would be expected. He's an important man. This woman had no standing. I mean, of course, she was a woman, and she was unclean. Jairus is known by name, but we don't know this woman's name. She's never named. In fact, the only thing that we know about her, we remember her because of her terrible physical condition. I like to think that when Jairus came to Jesus, the crowd parted to let him come because this is a prominent man. He's an important man asking a request of Jesus. And I think they probably parted giving him access to Jesus. The woman, however, was hindered by the crowd. Jairus came to Jesus and fell at his feet, met him face to face. The woman came from behind, hoping not to be noticed. She was very much aware of her condition and her status. We're told that she was in a 12-year hemorrhage. Now, no idea specifically what this is. The text doesn't tell us. Whatever it is, it's not good. Most believe it to have been a chronic menstrual hemorrhage. And she has been treated by physicians for 12 years. Continued to get worse. Notice in verse 26, she had suffered much. Notice the superlatives. Suffered much under many physicians. She spent all that she had, and the result was she was no better. Now, this is not a commentary on the medical profession. You know, I've heard some preachers talk about this and then they just go off on a tangent about how terrible doctors are. This is not a commentary on that. I mean, listen, what a blessing it is to live in a time when something like this could be treated. So it's talking about the hopelessness of her condition. So not only is she really, really sick, and really weak, no doubt. Living like this for 12 years, I can't imagine that. She also knew that this would make her unclean. As a Jewish woman, according to Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 27, she would be unclean, and anyone that she touched would likewise be unclean. So though we don't know, it's quite likely if this woman had a family, probably after 12 years of continual uncleanness, she would have been estranged from them. This was so important, so common, that the Mishnah, which is a collection of the Jewish oral traditions, had a very long section regulating the life of somebody in this condition. But so desperate was her situation that she violated Jewish protocol and practice by seeking help like this. This shows us the desperate nature of her condition. And yet, if you read this, her actions show better than she actually knew. I mean, certainly she was desperate. She was so desperate that she was willing to break through the crowd and make Jesus unclean if he could help her. It's a small detail I see in this. In fact, I drew a line here in my Bible that she has been sick. Essentially, she has been dying for 12 years. And this little girl, who Jesus was going to heal, had died at the age of 12. So this woman had been dying as long as the little girl had been alive. But she had no other recourse. If it meant fighting her way through the crowd and making everybody else that she came in contact with unclean, according to the law, and sneaking up on Jesus and touching his garment without being noticed, that's what she was going to do. And notice that. She wasn't looking for notoriety. I mean, she was trying to move under the radar. She wanted a cure. And it doesn't seem like she's necessarily interested in Jesus beyond that. She wanted something. But Jesus shows us he wanted someone. He wanted a relationship. He says in verse 30, who touched me? I mean, come on, how does that work? The crowd throngs you. He says in verse 31, is pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? Well, everybody's touched you. Everybody's jostling you. See the kindness and the mercy of the Savior to respond to the faith of this woman. Insufficient faith, I think. Not well informed, but faith nonetheless. She probably knew very little about Jesus, except what we read in verse 28. If I but touch even his garments, I will be made well. Interesting note that in our Greek New Testament, the word made well is a form of the word saved. I think this woman received much more than the healing of a 12-year infirmity. Because remember, we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by sound theology. As important as that is, she knew little about Jesus except that he was her last hope for deliverance. And she touched him. Little did she realize. Again, she's acting better than she knows. Little did she realize that the only way anyone can ever be made whole is to approach Jesus in his or her uncleanness. Jesus took upon himself our uncleanness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be saved. And instead of rebuking her for defiling him, because it's what happened, instead of rebuking her for that, he speaks tenderly to her. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. If you come to Jesus in your sin and in your defilement, he will not rebuke you. He dreads not the sinner's touch. It's an important feature. Many people touched him. Many people jostled him. And there was no magic in his clothing that sent out power or virtue. It wasn't magic that healed this woman. It was faith. And it wasn't faith, just some sort of force that you could conjure up. But faith in Jesus, weak though it may have been. And this is how Jesus perceived the touch of this woman. She believed that only Jesus could help her. Many touched him, but only one did so in faith. Now, this is not teaching us that if we have faith, we can be healed of every sickness. That's not the point here. It's not faith, but faith in Jesus. You see, faith is only as strong as its object. Because notice, there's another person that has faith in Jesus. You can come and lay your hand on my daughter and she will be made well. That's faith. But that faith didn't secure that little girl's healing, did it? She died. And she died so that something better than healing could be demonstrated. Healing a woman with a chronic illness is a great miracle. Raising the dead is even a greater one. But I don't think that's the point. Because the reality that smacks us right in the face of all of this, you look at this woman, you look at this little girl, you look at Lazarus, and where are they now? They're dead. They died. Everybody who has ever attended a healing crusade and comes out claiming to have been healed will one day face eternity and stand before God to give an account of their souls. Eternity is much more important than time. Because someday we'll all face it. I also want to point out that when this woman was discovered in chapter 5, verse 33, if you look at that, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She came in fear and trembling. Recall the fear of the disciples when Jesus calmed the storm. Recall the fear of those people who saw the demon-possessed man delivered and all the pigs died. And now after this woman's healed, she comes in fear and trembling. Got a lot of fear and trembling in this chapter. Got a lot of fear and trembling in the Bible. And I just have to ask myself, what happened to it all? What happened to fear and trembling in the presence of Jesus? What happened to fear and trembling in the church? There's a lot of foolishness going on. Now listen, I'm not advocating that going to church should be a chore, not like going to the dentist. But I think in our culture we are miles away from approaching the Savior in fear and trembling. Where is the reverence toward God? So Jesus healed her, and he spoke to her in verse 34, "Go in peace." Nice little detail there. Go in peace. He spoke to the wind and sea, and it was calm. He spoke to the demon-possessed man, and there, the one who was raging was sitting there calmly in his right mind. And now, this woman, whose body had been in turmoil for 12 years, now she knew peace. I think we need to be careful because there's no promise that all the bad things will always be removed. I mean, let's be real about this. A crumbling marriage may continue to crumble. Wayward children that break your heart may not suddenly return. And the disease that may be wasting your body may not be healed. Because remember, this little girl wasn't healed. But if we leave it in the hands of the Savior, who is sovereign over all of this, the one before whom the storms grow still and the demons tremble, if we leave it in his hands, we can have peace in the midst of it. One more thing in the link in these accounts. These people came to Jesus for help. The demon-possessed man, Jairus, and this woman, they all had different issues, but they all knew that what they needed, only Jesus could give. How refreshing. How simple. We complicate it so much in modern life today. But it's just simple. Jesus can give you what you need. Maybe not what you're looking for, but what you really need. The crowd thronged him, and this prominent man came to him. In the midst of that, an unclean woman touched him. And the concluding event that this was all leading to is a dead girl walks for him in verses 35 to 43. So I can imagine Jairus' frustration at this interruption. I mean, he wants Jesus to get to where his daughter is because she's sick and she's dying. And if you'll touch her, lay your hands on her, she will be healed. And now the whole thing is interrupted. So there's a contrast in verse 34 and verse 35. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Interruption, though beneficial for the woman, meant death for the little girl. Verse 35 seems to tell us that the people there watching over her knew that Jairus was going to get Jesus and coming back. So she said, no need to bother him any further. Now she's dead. They had faith that he could heal, but once death took over, there's no return. I mean, she's done for. Now, I tend sometimes to project my own nasty, sarcastic mind in these things. And I think I know how I would react to that. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." "Oh, yeah. Your daughter's okay. My daughter's dead. How's that working out?" I have to believe that everybody was in a hurry to get to Jairus' house, except Jesus. He stopped long enough to minister to this desperate woman. And yet, knowing the heart of a father, he spoke to Jairus before Jairus could ever get any sarcastic comment out. "Do not fear," verse 36, "only believe. Your daughter is dead. Don't worry about it. Just believe." Easy to say that and process when my little girl is sick. Seems rather futile once she's dead. And yet, Jesus continued on, took three of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, probably an initial glimpse of the preparation that he was making for these three who composed that inner circle. So they get to the house, and there's this commotion, this uproar. They're wailing, they're weeping and wailing loudly. Probably the professional mourners were already at their posts. That sounds strange for us. But the custom was that the importance and the influence of a person would be reflected by the extent of the mourning. So he's an important man. So there must be a lot of mourners that they paid to be there. Now there was genuine sorrow and mourning. But verse 40 talks about laughing. They laughed at him. Those are probably the professional mourners. Thinking, yeah, listen, man, come on. You don't know what you're talking about. This is our business. We know what we're doing. This is dead. And you say she's asleep. You don't know what you're talking about. So Jesus did something that to the Jewish mind would be ludicrous. Verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." He took the dead girl by the hand. Now listen, he's already defiled by Jewish law, rendered unclean because of the contact with that woman who had the hemorrhage. Now he's going to make himself more unclean by touching this dead person. And as a synagogue official, and especially if Jairus indeed was a Pharisee, this would not have been lost on him. He took her by the hand. He further defiled himself in the eyes of the Jews in order to raise it. He didn't have to do that. I mean, if you read in John chapter 4, he heals a sick child at a distance. So he doesn't have to do this. This is intentional. He's making a point. And there's some wonderful truths here in this point. To reiterate, Jesus made himself unclean so that he might make others whole. We see that continuing in this event. The only truly holy man took upon himself the defilement of sin. He who always did that which pleased the Father took the place of a lawbreaker to redeem those who were under the law. He takes upon himself the sinner's uncleanness. He takes upon himself the curse prescribed by the law. He became a curse for us by being hung on a tree. And he himself entered the house of death. He died. But unlike the rest of mankind, he got out alive. He rose again. And the second thing I see here is Jesus speaks a command to a dead girl. We have it in Aramaic, which is at Talitha Kumai, which is the language they spoke, which many people think a further reflection of the Apostle Peter's involvement in the writing of this as he gives the story to Mark. But I don't think I have to point out that it is not an indication of mental stability to talk to dead people. You just don't do that. And yet, that's what Jesus did. On several occasions, actually. And what is the result? When he speaks to a dead person, what happens? The dead person responds. How can a dead person respond? How can anybody who is dead do anything? And yet they did. And what a picture of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We, if you read Ephesians 2, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we are. And yet the Word comes to us, and the Spirit calls and creates life, and we come up out of the spiritual grave. And that should be no surprise if you are one who reads your Bible, because you cannot read past the opening words of Genesis 1 and not see this. We're told that the world was without form and it was void and there was darkness over the face of the deep. I mean, don't try to read too much in that. He's not giving us blanks that we have to try to fill in, but he's communicating something to us. And then it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And then what happened? And God said, and then things happened. Darkness flees. Life became. Chaos is evicted. That's what happens when God, by his Spirit, speaks to us. It's a wonderful power, a wonderful example of the power of Jesus over disease and death. If he can remove disease in death, then he can resurrect the dead sinner's heart and remove the curse of sin. That's the greater point to this whole thing. And then let me just close with one little detail. Verse 43. He says, he strictly charged them they shouldn't tell anybody about this. And give her something to eat. Don't spread this around. Well, that seems like the horse has already left that barn. Everybody there, saw the girl was dead. Now she's alive. And now he says to the parents, give her something to eat. In other words, return to normalcy. Everybody's going to see and wonder, but Jesus didn't need any more publicity. The crowds already thronged him there as it was. He didn't need advertisement. You see, in the previous section, the demon-possessed man went and told people who would hear. But there wasn't a crowd there. There were only people living in tombs. There were only dead pigs and pig farmers. The story's going to get out here. When the people of Capernaum would see this little girl walking back into the synagogue with her parents. So this chapter is about hopeless cases. The demon-possessed man, the woman with a hemorrhage, and the death of a young girl. And again, the point is not to give us strategies for casting out demons, not to give us instruction in faith healing, not even tell us how to raise dead people. It's all about Jesus, the one before whom there is no hopeless case. If you say that there is no hope for this, you're a practical atheist. You may not be in your mind, you may not say that you are, but practically you are. You believe in God. You read your Bible. You pray. But you really don't think that God's going to respond or to do anything regarding your situation. I don't know what he's going to do. But listen, friend, you don't need great faith. It's not the greatness of our faith that matters. It's the greatness of the object of our faith that matters. And Jesus is a great Savior. And we can have faith in him. Pray with me. Father, how we're so overwhelmed at the power of Jesus. God, we thank you. Thank you for this display in your word. And we thank you for the display that we see every day as you raise sinful people from spiritual death. Do a work in our hearts this morning. You know what we need. Some of us need encouragement. Some of us need, once again, to realize that you are the God with whom there is no cause for hopelessness. Some of us need to come to you in repentance and faith. Lord, whatever the condition is, whatever the situation is, do this in us according to your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand and sing this morning. Thank you.